We are turning to the subject of the Holy Spirit on these first five nights, and there is an outline of the talk going up or has gone up, which will give you the 6 points. They are unevenly spread, especially point number six. There's not much under point number six, so you can put it right down the bottom of the page. You'll see there's a careful outline in your book, which you are now writing up. But if you scatter the 6 points across, that will be good. You'll get some sub-points under 1, 2, 3, and under the first 3 points. You'll get some sub-points in due time when they come up, not at the beginning. Today's Bible-believing Christians are more divided and confused about the work of the Holy Spirit than possibly any other topic. And so I wanted to start off by asking, well, how do we deal with controversy? What's the right way of dealing with controversies when they come? Because we do have a large controversy on the whole issue of the work of the Holy Spirit. It's focused on a particular couple of issues. And tomorrow night I plan to be giving you out a little sheet which will give you some of the alternative views that are around. It's just a short essay I wrote last week, and so I thought you may as well get the benefit of having it. Just giving you a glossary of terms, really, just a key terms as to what the different groups are that have differing views about the work of the Holy Spirit. But how do we deal with a controversy? Well, the first thing to understand, and there are three things I want to tell you about dealing with a controversy. The first one is to accept the reality. It is to be accepted that we will have controversies. It is always to be expected. We're told in the scriptures in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. So if you'll turn there to start with, 2 Timothy chapters 3 and 4. We're told, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, heartless, unpleasant, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, and so it goes on. And these people will have the appearance of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:5, but deny its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households, capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning, never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. The last times will be characterized by false teaching. That's what it'll be like. And so you go across to chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That is the character of the last times. And so it should never be a surprise to us that we are having to correct and to teach and to train and to rebuke and to challenge what is being said. I get tired of it. You think, well, finally we have got rid of this error, only to have it popping back up again in another form. Back in the 4th century, 325 AD, we finally got rid of Arianism. But no, Arians come knocking on your door regularly. They're called Jehovah's Witnesses. They still exist. They're still around. You never actually get rid of false teaching. It will be with you all your Christian life. Expect it. Accept it as a reality. The earlier you accept it as a reality, the less strain and stress there will be for your emotions. It's part of Christian living. See, when Paul speaks in 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, which people are abusing, he says in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 19, 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. A united church has never existed. And it is not the plan and purposes of God that it will exist in this lifetime. For it is in the divisions within the church that the genuine are seen for what they are. Down through church history, many times, it wasn't until a heretic arose that we were able to define the truth. So it was because of Mr. Arius that we were able to come up with the term Trinity. You won't find Trinity in the Bible, but you'll find Trinity is the explanation of what the Bible is teaching over against Arianism. But if we didn't have Mr. Arius and Arianism, we would never have defined carefully what the Trinity was about. And so the errors help us see the truth. So accept the reality, and then secondly, what you've got to do is search the scriptures. Because you might be the error. You might be the John Genuine. And the genuine one will be seen because they search the scriptures and change their minds in the light of scriptures. I always love that passage in Acts 17. Verse 10, the brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night out of Thessalonica to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogues. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. There is nobility in the face of conflicting views. You're going there in Berea in the Jewish synagogue week by week, and then this man comes and tells you the Messiah has come. Not the Messiah you were expecting, a different kind of Messiah than anybody expected. And not only has this Messiah come, but he was crucified, which doesn't fit with anybody's expectations about the Messiah, and then he rose from the dead. Now, is this what the Bible says? Have we got the Messiah wrong? If I search the scriptures, will I find a Messiah who is going to come and die and rise again? Have I misunderstood my faith all these years? The Bereans were noble, and so they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So what do you do when you get new teaching, false teaching, strange teaching? Search the scriptures. Because you could be wrong, couldn't you? So you've got to search the scriptures to find out if these things are true. You've got to know your scriptures. Now, one of the beauties of knowing your scriptures is to know the scriptures before you meet the heresy. That's even more powerful. To actually be able to be sure of the truth before the falsehood comes, so that you can immediately protect your fellow believers from the falsehood. And so well done for being at mid-year conference. This is the place to be. This is the place where you come and spend a week searching the scriptures on a subject, but even, in a sense, more important, learning how to search the scriptures on a subject. So the activities of this week are not only good in themselves in that they train you on the Holy Spirit, but they also will help you to see, well, how would I find out about some other topic? And that's why you need to come each year to mid-year conference, in a sense, because every one you come to, you learn more and more of the skills of being able to say, I know what the Bible teaches, because I know how to search the scriptures, for I have done it on several topics now. And on those topics, I know what the Bible teaches. But then, having sought through the scriptures like this, you need to teach the truth. That's our role, friends. That's our duty. That's our task. That we must stand for the truth. We must be able to give an answer for the hope that lies within us to anybody who may care to ask. And so, what is Timothy to do in the light of this kind of scriptures and in understanding the scriptures and in the age in which the people have itching ears, not wanting to hear what the truth is? What is Timothy to do? In 2 Timothy chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. What you've got to do is keep teaching the truth. Certainly you've got to show what is erroneous, what's wrong, but in showing what's wrong, you must keep teaching what is right. It's the two go hand in hand, but you need to keep teaching the truth, and in the process of teaching the truth, rebuke. reprove people, say, no, that's not the right thing. No, no, that's wrong. This is the way to go. Of course, we're not allowed to say anybody's wrong these days, do we? You know, when anybody makes any suggestion in your class, you immediately say, well, do you think that's really the way that's best to express it today? Rather than saying, that's wrong, which communicates more clearly but hurts little feelings. So we don't say it's wrong. We don't rebuke anybody anymore. We say, well, now that's your opinion and you're entitled to your opinion. I mean, it's completely stupid, but you're entitled to it. And rebuke, reprove, but we need to do it. Look back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where people are again following irreverent, silly myths rather than godliness. And he says in verse 11, 1 Timothy 4, 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourselves to the public reading of scriptures, to exhortation, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift that was given to you by the prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. Practice these things. Devote yourself to them so that all may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Here is the role of the minister. A minister is not a counselor. A minister is not a big brother or a big sister who can look after you and all your problems and all your cares. A minister is a teacher of God's word. He's a preacher of what God says. And anyone wishes to speak, let him speak the words of God, it says in 1 Peter chapter 4, 11. But you say, well, I'm not a minister. Well, of course you are. All Christians are ministers, but come across to Titus and you'll see it there. Titus is also told, but he's a minister. Wait till you look at it with me. Titus is told in Titus 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And he finishes the chapter, Titus 2:15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. If you stand especially in the role of teacher and minister, you must be willing to teach the truth and you must be willing to deny error at the same time. But part of what you teach in teaching the truth is, verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers nor slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children and be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise urge. It's not just Titus who teaches. Christians teach one another, and we certainly teach our children. That is what we are involved in. And in teaching, we must continue to deny errors. Now, in this teaching, please notice back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is the part of the Bible where you see it most commonly. As you can see, I'm working back and forth across it. Do see in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he tells us how to do it. Verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers. There is a quarrelsomeness about words that you can have, isn't there? Nitpicking about words that actually is not about the truth at all. It's just about the meaning of words. And a lot of Christian fighting and quarreling happens about words. Because the gospel's a gospel word, and words are involved. But you mustn't become picking fights about words. It's about the ideas that matter. No one can claim to be Christian, really, and deny the resurrection. So those Christians, so-called, who want to deny the resurrection, always tell you, oh, I believe in the resurrection. But they then redefine resurrection so that doesn't mean Jesus came back from the dead. They quarrel about words because they actually are got a different disagreement about ideas. And so, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it'll only lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They're upsetting the faith of some. But let me take you across to verse 22. For as he said in 1 Timothy 4, don't let people look down upon you because you're young. Speak the truth, even though you are young. Set an example, soberness of speech. He also says in verse 22, flee the youthful passions. Now, what do you think youthful passions are? Most of us assume when we first see that it's sex. But that's not true. It's got nothing to do with sex here. It's not even in the subject. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know how they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, the youthful passions are quarrelsomeness. It's using discussions for testosterone expression. It doesn't actually help. Arguing, quarreling with people does not lead them to the truth. And so in the midst of controversy, you must correct your opponents with gentleness. The only thing that will change their mind is God. And so you do not need to yell and scream and shout. Just gently keep telling the truth, denying the error, and praying that God will change their hearts. This is valuable for evangelism, isn't it? Some years ago, at one of our university colleges at New South Wales Uni, a bloke was converted who had really lived a fairly rough life and was one of the rugby league boys of the university, actually. And he started having an evangelistic conversation with another man inside the college, and the bloke wouldn't listen to him, so he bashed him, sat him on the ground, sat on his chest, and explained the gospel to him from that position. Not ideal as a form of evangelism, trying to commend the King of Peace, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down his life it didn't really work, really. You can't do it sitting on a man's chest. Now, there is a physical thing, but sometimes we do that verbally, don't we? Sometimes we can do that mentally. Sometimes we're more concerned about winning the argument than saving the person. You don't have to win the argument. God changes hearts and minds. And so in the fierceness of controversy, stick with the truth, deny error, but set an example to those older than you by your manner of life, by the seriousness of your speech, and by gentleness correct your opponents, hoping that God will bring about a change. Now, my friends, we are in controversy. For there are those Christians who are Pentecostal, there are those Christians who are charismatic, there are those Christians who are neo-charismatic, and there are those Christians who are evangelical, and there are those Christians who are reformed, and they're all sitting in different camps, and sometimes people try and join camps together as if they're all the same thing, which they clearly aren't, otherwise we wouldn't have different camps, and they have different views on a range of subjects like speaking in tongues and prophecy, but it's all connected into the question of the role of the Holy Spirit. What we need to do is to be absolutely clear on what the Bible says. This is a Berean week. This is the Search the Scriptures week, to see what the Scriptures are saying on this subject, so that when we enter into conversation with people, we know what we're talking about, and so that we can teach the truth clearly, and so that we're able to correct gently. We now come to the second of our headings, that is a few introductory comments about the Spirit. Firstly, you need to know that He is God. When we talk of the Spirit, we are talking of God. Just as when we're talking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking of God. When we talk of God the Father, we're talking of God. And therefore, we need to be very careful about what we say about the Holy Spirit, because we would not want to blaspheme the name of our God We would not want to talk inaccurately or untruthfully about God. But he is God, and you can move freely from the Spirit to God and God to the Spirit, for it is the same we're talking of. Come, for example, to Acts 4. My wife and I were reading this for breakfast the other day, and in Acts 4 I noticed, and I thought of you, Acts 4, verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. That is, God speaks through David, but also by the Holy Spirit. But there is this interchangeability between God and the Holy Spirit. For what God says, the Holy Spirit says. And what the Holy Spirit says, God says. So if you look into Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes Psalm 95. But later on in chapter 4, we find out that it was God who was speaking in chapter 4, verse 8. For whatever the Holy Spirit says, God says, and what God says, the Holy Spirit says. One of the problems that we have in our controversy is the question of what is the specific role of the Spirit in the three persons of the Godhead. I know the specific role of the Son. He is the one who died on the cross and rose again. The Father didn't die on the cross. The Son, the Spirit didn't die on the cross. Only the Son died on the cross. Okay, well, what is it that the Spirit does that the Son doesn't do? Or that the Father doesn't do? For God does all these things, and yet there are some things that only one person of the Trinity does. What is the distinctive work of the Holy Spirit? I don't think it's what most people think, but we'll find out in the course of the week. Because God, the Holy Spirit, is God, he's mentioned from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible. In fact, in the very second verse of the Bible, we find that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So the Spirit of God is mentioned throughout the Scriptures and is always mentioned as God and active, brooding over the waters. The word itself, the word Spirit, the word means breath. It's the same word for wind or breath, both in Hebrew and in Greek. And as it means breath or wind, so it means life. For I don't know whether you've checked on people lately, but if they're breathing, they're living, and if they've stopped breathing, they're dead. I know that some of you will have more sophisticated forms of being able to measure death, but generally speaking, once you've stopped breathing, you're dead. And so the breath of a person is the life of a person. The Spirit breathed, God breathed the Spirit into us. He breathed breath into us and made us a living man in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And so the Spirit gives life, for the Spirit is life. For the very idea of breath is that of life. A common metaphor to describe the Spirit is water. Water because water gets poured out onto people, but water because water brings life. We understand this being in a dry climate, like the Palestinian climate. When the water came, when the spring rains came, life blossomed, and when it went away, life was not there. Lake Eyre is full of water at the moment. It's not full, but it's filling. First time in 10 years, and the highest it has been for 75 or 100 years or something or other. And out in the desert of Australia, you can see life everywhere. Life in the water, the fish are there, the birds are there, and the countryside around it is green. Most extraordinary sight, because generally, it's a salt pan. It's just a huge, flat piece of salt. In fact, it is so flat that back in the 1960s, when the English wanted to
create a world speed record. A man called Campbell put his car, if you can call it a car, on the salt pan out there at Lake Eyre, because it was the flattest piece of land that you could find in the world anywhere. Now, it's a great lake, full of fish. See, water brings life. The Spirit brings life. But the Spirit is personal, for God is personal. And the Spirit is a person, not a force. And so the Spirit is not spoken of as a force, even though he brings life, even though he is breath, even though he is spoken of in terms of being poured out upon us, yet the Spirit is spoken of in personal terms. The grammar of Greek means that the word Spirit is neuter, and the pronouns relating to it should be neuter, but significantly, the pronouns are masculine. That is, the New Testament writers broke the grammatical rules to be able to point to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not an it, the Holy Spirit is a he. For those of you who get a little uptight every now and then and make a slip of the tongue and call the Holy Spirit it, so did the Lord Jesus, according to John's Gospel, on one occasion. So you're in good company. Only on one occasion, and you won't find it in your English translations, because all the English translations help Jesus out and put the word he in. But if you look in the Greek, you can find he actually called him it once. So it's all right. Don't slash your wrists over it. However, having said that, I'd still need to say to you, he is a he, not an it. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity, personal, with whom we rate. And so you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can't grieve a force, but you can make the Holy Spirit sorrowful by your behavior. And the Holy Spirit will act upon you. So, and he speaks, as the Holy Spirit says, for he speaks. The Holy Spirit is not a force, not dumb, not mindless, not impersonal. Just some little points about the Holy Spirit before we get to the topic that I really want to come to tonight. But before we get there, there's one more introductory topic. That is, on what basis can you know God? What is the basis for knowing God? Or if you like, what is the basis for knowing anything? There are two common ways by which we come to know things. One is deduction. It's rational reflection. It's mathematics. It's chess. It's drafts. It's thinking things out, sitting down in the corner and working things out, deducing things from basic axioms. The other is induction. It's empiricism. It's testing things. It's putting up an idea and then finding evidences that will confirm the idea, or more importantly, disprove the idea, so that you can move forward. It's what can be weighed, what can be measured, what can be tasted, what can be seen. And done, and those things weighed, measured, tasted in a right kind of logical pattern that will enable us to be sure of what is taking place. Now, the two systems are different and have different advantages and disadvantages. The first one is an absolute system. Things are either right or wrong and can be proved or disproved. And what was true of a logical system yesterday will be true today, tomorrow, and forever, because it is true. Whereas induction is never true. Induction is our best thought so far is that this is the case, but tomorrow's experiment might show it to be different. I can run the experiment 3,000 times, but the 3,001st time, might actually show me that it's not right after all. So with the induction system, you never can actually come to a final conclusion on anything. All you can say is the weight of scholarly opinion is that, and then you give what you think it is at the moment. But remember, it can change. And you think, well, hey, all I want is deduction then. I don't really interested in induction. No, no. The trouble with deduction and logic is it's got nothing to do with life. It's just a set of rules that you make up in your mind. That's why I said chess. Chess has nothing to do with life. Those of you who love chess would say to me, no, Philip, chess has everything to do with life. Chess is life. But chess has nothing to... We've made up a set of rules about the knight being able to move one and two and two and one and being able to jump over others, whereas the other pieces can't jump over pieces, and pawns move this way. And I was playing with one of our grandsons the other day who called it a prawn. It's helpful to just help them along, knowing what is the truth, isn't it? But it's very hard not to laugh sometimes. The different pieces have got their places of movement, but it's got nothing to do with the world. It's just got to do with the rules we've made up. So it is with pure maths. We have made up certain rules. 2 + 2 = 4. Given that, then a whole range of other things flow from it, such as 4 + 4 = 8, and so it goes on. It's just a set of rules we've made up. One of the great mysteries of life is, why has this set of rules that we've made up actually tell us anything about the world? What is the relationship between pure maths and applied maths is one of the great philosophical mysteries of this world. But leaving that aside, a deduction system, yes, it's all right, it's absolute, but it doesn't tell you about the world. The induction system tells you about the world, about reality, about life as it actually is, about microphones and desks and books and lights and how things work. But it's never certain, it's never final, because the next experiment could disprove it. So we can know with absolute certainty nothing. Or we can know everything with a great degree of uncertainty. And so what we do is both. And we muddle them together as much as we can so as to confuse everybody. Now, let me ask you about my sister. Some of you know about my sister. And those of you who know about my sister, I'm sure that you, because you do know about my sister, would want to actually help those around about you who do not know about my sister. And so, you knowing about my sister will not say anything for the next few minutes, will you? Because you want to help them, those around about you, think about my sister. For I want you, just using deduction, to tell me what you can tell me about my sister. Take a moment and just talk to the person beside you. But if you know about my sister, don't talk to them. But just talk to the person beside you, and just by your rational reflection and thinking it out, tell me what you can tell me about my sister. Just talk to each other for a moment, then I'll get you to tell me. Okay, what can you tell me about my sister, please? She's female. Related to me. So, maiden name's Jensen. No, not necessarily, because it could be my father's second wife, couldn't it? So, it'd be my stepsister. She's my full sister. She'll be within 40 years. So, we'll say my full sister, yes, all right, within 40 years of my age. At least one common parent, yes. Because it's a full sister, we're going for two, yes. But that's at least one, that's right. Her dad would be 100 this year. But I'll save that one for later. Anglo-Saxon, there's a high probability that we would have the same kind of racial background, isn't there? You've got two responses to that, haven't you? Why? What makes you think that? Or, you'd hope so. There's one other thing that you should be able to pick up. Yeah. Therefore, she has a brother. Thank you. Okay. What have we found out? She's female. She has a brother. She has common parents with me. She is within 40 years of age range of me. She's... What have we found out? Absolutely nothing. All that is tautology, isn't it? All that is just the definition of sister. You actually haven't told me anything about my sister. I mean, you've just teased out the meaning of the word sister. If she's a sister, she has to have a brother who has the same parents, who must be in the same generation, who will be of the same racial background. That's just definitional of sister. See what I mean? Deduction and logic, it's very powerful, it's very useful, but it doesn't tell you anything about the world. Okay, now let's assume that we bring my sister up and bring her up here on the stage, get a chair out for her, sit her down, because if she's within 40 years of my age, she most likely needs to sit of old age. So here she is sitting in front of you. Now we can deal empirically with her. As she sits there, what now will you know? One, she's more attractive than me. Well, I'd get in first, yes. What else will we know about her? She lives. What she looks like. Colour of the hair, colour of the eyes, how fat she is, a slender. Ladies are never fat. How she dresses. We don't know much. We can weigh her. We can measure her. We can walk around her. We can see whether she's going bald. We can check her teeth. We can see how many fillings she has in her head. We could take her pulse. We're finding out all this kind of information about my sister. But the induction empirical information we'd have about my sister, would that lead you to go away saying, well, I know Philip's sister? Nah. I mean, I'm looking at you guys and I don't know you. I can see how tall, how heavy, how fat, slender, how whatever you are. But I don't know you, do I? Because the way of knowledge that is personal is neither deduction nor induction. You see, from deduction, you can't even be sure I've got a sister, can you? I mean, once I roll her out and put her in front of me, then you say, oh, yeah, that's his sister. Look, poor girl, she looks just like him. So you can work it out from there, but from deduction, you can't even be sure I've got a sister because it's got no relationship with the world. From induction, you could know that I had a sister, but you still wouldn't know my sister. What do you need to know my sister? Well, tell me that. Tell the person beside you. What do you need in order to be able to go away and say, I know Philip Jensen's sister? Tell the person beside you. Okay, what is it? Thank you. What is it that we need to be able to know my sister? A relationship, but how do we get that? Revelation, but what do you mean by that? So, you're going to reveal yourself to my sister. What we need is indeed revelation. That is the third way of knowing. That is the way you know personally. That is, we need her to start telling us about her. As she starts talking, we get to know her. You see, you are getting to know me, aren't you? Because I'm the one that's doing the talking. I'm not getting to know you because you're not doing the talking to me. I know what you look like, but I don't know you. But at the end of a week here, you will all say, oh, I know Philip Jensen, even though we may not have had a chance to sit and talk over a dinner table. But because I speak and I show more of myself all the time, as I speak and show myself, you get to know me. And if you were doing the talking, I would get to know you. That is how people know each other and have a relationship. Relationship requires revelation. Knowledge of a person requires revelation. God is personal. Unless he reveals himself, we cannot even know that he exists. See, you don't know if my sister exists. How can you know whether God exists? I don't have a sister. So, personal revelation is really important in terms of relationship and in terms of knowledge. And that's why sometimes you don't want to tell people about yourself because you don't want to know them. You don't want to have a relationship with them. Around Sydney, I suppose it's around the country now, in the different shops, the coffee shop people, too lazy to serve you at the tables because it costs too much money, etc. So they get you to queue up, and then they get you to queue up at another place where they give you the coffee. But because there's so many customers, they now say, can you give us your name so that we can talk to you personally? You've been to that shop, haven't you? I hate it. I don't want them yelling out my name. I don't want every other customer in the place to know my name. I don't want to pretend that they're my friends. They're not my friends. If they were, they wouldn't be charging me so much for their lousy coffee. And so, I don't want... This is a business transaction. This is not a personal relationship. You are confusing the categories of thought. I'm here for the coffee. I'm giving you money. You make the coffee. You give me the coffee and I go and drink it and then I put it back. But don't ask for my name. So they insist, you know, you've got to have your name, otherwise we won't know who you are. Give me a ticket, number 37, I'm quite happy. I don't mind you can call out 37, I go forward every time. People think I'm 37, that's wonderful. It's a long time since I've been 37, let me tell you. I don't mind that, but I don't want them to call out my name. I feel bad about telling them a lie, you know, my name's Richard Chin. I feel bad about that. And so I don't want to say Philip Jensen, so I don't say Richard Chin, so I give them a little challenge. I say, my name's Adolf Hitler. I hope you call it out nice and loudly because I'm a bit deaf. I've even had them come over and serve me at the table rather than call out Adolf Hitler across their system. Sometimes I vary it. Sometimes I'm Joseph Stalin. Because it's an intrusion on me. My name is my name. And I choose who I tell it to. And I choose who I don't tell it to. And I am me. And I choose to let the information about me out to whom I want to. And I choose to keep it to myself when I want to. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We all need to be here because we're going to spend a little time on it. And this section is a long section. It better be. I've spent so long on my sister, I need to spend a little bit more time on Jesus. Especially as my sister doesn't exist and Jesus does. I appeal to you, chapter 1, verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division amongst you, but that you may be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is a quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas, but beyond that I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the Christ of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul's task was to preach, not to baptize, but to preach. And what he was to preach was the word of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, a word which to the clever and wise and educated of the day was foolishness and stupidity, a word which to those who wanted to see power and signs and wonders and miracles was a pathetic failure. They're not preaching the man who can slay thousands with a single sweep of his arm, but we're preaching a man who was strung up on a cross and executed in public ignominy. And yet, to those who are being saved, it is the wisdom of God and it is the power of God. Because look at verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. That is, God chose not to be known by human wisdom. In the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. You can't sit in the corner and think out God. You can't be wise enough to work out God. You cannot know God by wisdom. You've got to know God by the folly of the cross. That's how you know God. And so the exercise of the philosopher to find God by his philosophy fails as completely as the coffee shop attendant trying to find out my name. Because God does not want to be found by philosophers any more than I want to be found out by coffee shop attendants. God chooses in his wisdom to hide himself from human wisdom. And he doesn't show himself by miraculous powers either. So the Jews are looking for signs, the Greeks are looking for wisdom, and we're preaching Christ crucified. A stumbling block for the Jews, folly for the Greeks. But to those who are being saved, the very power of God. That is because God is sovereign in his knowledge of himself. He determines who will hear and meet him. He determines whom he will speak to. He determines how he will let the information about himself out for people to hear. And he does it so that no human being is able to boast in God's presence. Pick it up, verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We're not Christians because we're clever. We're not Christians because we're spiritual. We're not Christians because we're moral. We're not Christians because we're Anglo-Saxon or Chinese or Indian. We're not Christian because we're Christian because God chooses to make himself known to whomever he wills. God will be no man's debtor. You cannot say that I determine whether God exists or not. That's what the atheist is always trying to do. He's always trying to get God to prove himself. God doesn't have to prove himself. Why is God answerable to a Mr. Dawkins? If Mr. Dawkins wants to be stupid, God will leave him to it. God doesn't have to say, well, now, hang on, you're right, let me show you. If God wants to make himself known, he will. God doesn't want to make himself known, he won't. And he certainly will not make himself known in such a way that the person can say, hey, see, I worked out God. Without me, God couldn't do anything. He wouldn't be known in this world if it wasn't for me. I know him. I've worked him out. No, no. God is in sovereign control of the revelation of himself. He chooses whom he speaks to and how he speaks and when and where he will speak. And it is not in the wisdom of man, nor in the signs and wonders that the Jews were seeking. So when Paul came to Corinth, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, and when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, but I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear, much trembling, and my speech and my message were not plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest on the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. My dear friends who are still evangelizing on the campuses, which I'm no longer doing, and I'm sorry, I've got to do the city now, but I love the student work. You're there. Verses 1 to 5 of 2 Corinthians is a little passage to mark in your Bibles. Because that's student evangelism. Fear, trembling. You see, you think the apostle, hey, he's out there preaching the gospel fearlessly, courageously everywhere. He says, no, no, I was terrified. You think, oh, gee, that I'm in good company then. Because I'm terrified every time in a tutorial and they start talking about God and I've got to stand up and say something, I'm scared witless. Don't worry about it, friends. So was the apostle. But do it. And he says, I didn't do it with eloquent wisdom and lofty speech, etc. You don't have to be really very articulate. You can be an engineer and still evangelize. I didn't do it with a cleverness of speech. That's the first of the week. I didn't do it with cleverness of speech or anything like that. You see, you can look at people who speak well and you think, oh, well, I would preach the gospel if I could talk like that, but I'm not very good at talking. Paul wasn't either. They said his speech is not much. His letters are pretty heavy, but his speeches are nothing. I said he didn't come with cleverness of the debater. What he preached was Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's the message you've got to take to people. Boil it down, that's what it's about. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what you've got to say to people. So when people talk about God, always say, do you mean Jesus? Because once you start talking about Jesus, you no longer are talking about whether God exists or not, because we all know Jesus existed. Now we're going to work out the question, is Jesus God? Is Jesus God is a much easier question to work out than whether God exists, because you can't even work out if my sister exists. If you can't work out whether she exists, what chance have you got with God? Jesus, well, we all know he existed. Now the question is he God? It's an easier question. So as soon as they start talking about God, always say, do you mean Jesus? Is that who you're talking about? And if they say, no, we mean just the God of Islam, Judaism, Christianity, just that kind of global God. Oh, I don't believe in him. That's a load of nonsense. Right? I mean, the God of Islam, Allah, is not the God of the Bible, is not the God of the God of the Jews, is fiercely not Trinitarian. We're talking about different people. No, I don't believe in that God. In fact, no Muslim believes in that. In fact, no, well, some Muslims do, I'm sorry, but the Jews wouldn't believe in that God either. No. Jesus, do you believe in? I'll talk to you about Jesus. That's who I'll talk. Did you know he's the Christ? Did you know that he was crucified? Now, this is the subject. See, we're now dealing with realities. We're not dealing with theories. Take them to Jesus and him crucified. But him crucified, what kind of message is that? It's foolishness to those who are very clever. Well, that's their problem. They think they're clever when they're actually foolish, because the foolishness of God is cleverer than the cleverness of man. But he says, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit We're getting to the topic now, aren't we? And of power, because the Spirit's always linked or often linked with power, that your faith might rest not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, what is he talking about here? Is he talking about miracles? That I didn't, it wasn't clever argument, but I did all these miracles? Well, you go back to Corinth in Acts 18 and you'll find that there are no miracles recorded there. That was not a place where he did miracles. What he did was preach. Well, what is the demonstration of power? Well, the demonstration of power in the cross is that people get converted by it. That's the great demonstration of power. That as you speak about Christ and him crucified, the whole world changes in the minds and hearts of some people, and their lives are transformed by it. And that is because the Spirit of God works in the message of the cross. So although the cross is foolish to the Jews who were looking for signs, it was powerless and folly for them, and foolish for those who are looking for wisdom, for those who are being saved, it's the very power of God that transforms us. Yet he says, and then we come to our reading that we had earlier, among the mature we do impart a wisdom. It's not that we are foolish. It's just that our wisdom is completely different. And the wisdom we impart is not like the wisdom of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed for our before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this world understood it. You know, if they understood it, they wouldn't have crucified Jesus. So God had good reason to hide it from them, so that his plans would be brought into effect. These things God has revealed to us, that is us apostles, us Paul and Sosthenes, us apostles. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For, verse 11, who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person, which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. How are you going to get to know my sister? By my sister telling you her secret thoughts. And the more secret the thoughts she reveals, the more deep and personal the thoughts she reveals, the more you will say, I know her. But who knows those secrets within her but her own spirit? And who knows the secrets of God but the Spirit of God? So how will we get to know God personally except by the Spirit speaking? See verse 11? That's where I actually found my sister in verse 11. You got her first in verse 11 second. I got verse 11 first, then thought up her. No one knows a person's thought except the Spirit of that person, which is in him. So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received, not the Spirit of the world, but we have received the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual things to those who are spiritual. How do you and I know God? Because God's Spirit has revealed himself to his apostles, who have then told us in words. That is how we know. It's an extraordinary thing, how we know. But it's the same way in which you could know the thoughts of my sister, if my sister had any thoughts. Because she could tell me, and then I could tell you about her thoughts. And then you would know her, especially if you had her spirit within you. So verse 14, it's a tricky one to know how to translate this little section, but it says there, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. So if you have the Spirit of God within you, and the Apostle Paul has heard from the Spirit of God what the thoughts of God are about, then he can tell you who have that same Spirit in words what it is about. The natural person doesn't accept these things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. So when he preaches to the person who is unspiritual, they say, oh, that's stupid. But when he preaches to the person who is spiritual, they say, that's right. I know that. That's true. Their folly to him, he's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we, says the apostle, we have the mind of Christ. For when you have the spirit of Christ, you have the mind of Christ. And you will understand the things of God as he reveals himself. Because the Holy Spirit is God, because he is the Spirit of God, he knows, as no one else can know, the very person of God, the very mind of God, to reveal to others. And through the preaching of the cross, through the words about the crucified Christ, he makes himself known to those who are spiritual. Now, we've got to deal with who they are and how they are, and we've got to work out about how does it come that the word is spoken. The spiritual revelation by the word is really important. I've got to give you a little background word first on word here. That is, our culture has lost the value of words. See, we pulled the plug on God about 200 years ago, and the water has been running out ever since. It's called the Enlightenment by those who pulled the plug. I call it the Endarkenment myself. And ever since then, the water's been running out the bath. Not at great rates, although it's speeding up. At the moment, all you're hearing is the gurgle right at the end. You know, where it swivels around the bath and makes that terrible noise? That's modern 21st century. And so as the water runs out, we've now discovered we've lost all kinds of babies in the process. That is, without Christianity, without God, without the theology of the scriptures, we have no basis for knowledge. And so modern world is caught in epistemological confusion. And furthermore, we have no knowledge of words. Words no longer are certain, sure, and safe. Words are now manipulative toys, tools used by powerful people to manipulate weak people into doing what powerful people want them to do, but are not about truth anymore. That is, atheistic modernism has now given way to relativistic postmodernism. Now, some still hang on to their atheistic modernism, like old-fashioned people who are desperately trying to put the plug back in before all the water runs out, but there is no truth now. There's just my truth and your truth. And so it's your opinion and my opinion. And everybody's got their own opinion, and anybody's opinion's as good as anybody else's opinion. And even if I did tell you my opinion, I'd be only using it in words to manipulate you so that you would like me. I'm not actually telling you what I really believe, because what I really believe I can't express either, because words, well, they're just whatever. And so words don't make any sense. Now, of course, this is ridiculous. It's absolutely stupid. I laugh at the English departments because they still run comprehension tests. How can you have a comprehension test when words don't mean anything? You know, when you come to a comprehension test, too late for you now, you're all at university, they don't give them to you anymore. Remember those school comprehension tests where they give you this little passage and half a dozen questions? So here's a passage about Don Bradman and his cricket, his batting record, right? And they ask you the first question, like, what was so important about Don Bradman? And your answer would be, the moon landing happened 40 years ago. And the teacher should say to you, there's nothing about the moon landing here. It's got nothing to do with Don Bradman. And you say, well, it does to me. That's my truth. That's how I read it. In one class, they're telling you that you can read literature any way you like. In another class, they're giving you a comprehension test, which tells you that actually the author's meaning is the only meaning, and you should be able to find out what it is. Because words do matter. But once you accept atheism, that there is no God, then there is no truth. And if there is no truth, then there are no words. But we Christians believe in God, and we believe in truth, and we believe in the Word. For in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We are the believers in the Word. Wherever Christianity goes, literacy rises. Wherever Christianity disappears, literacy disappears. Look at the New South Wales Department of Education. Education in New South Wales was founded by Christians. All schools were church schools in the first place. When we handed it over to them, people believed in words and believed in truth. 100 years later, they no longer do. The secularization of our education, not that I believe in secular education, but they didn't take it just secular, they've secularized it. Because secular means about this world, secularized means atheistic. And the secularization of our education is part of the whole process of the endarkenment that is coming upon us. When there is no longer truth that we can convey from one mind to another with words. For we who believe in God, we believe in truth. And we believe in words. And that humans can convey truth from one mind to another through the medium of words, because we are created in a likeness to God, in an image of God, in the likeness of truth. And so we have an ability to talk not only about life in this world, but about God with each other. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, full of grace and truth. And so, when God speaks, he speaks in our language to us, words that we can comprehend. We may not like them, we may not accept them, we may not receive them, but they are words that are comprehensible for humans. The cow won't comprehend them, the bull won't, the sheep won't, the birds won't, but humans are in the image of God. There is an analogy between God and humans, so that what can be said of humans can be said of God. What can be said of God can be said of humans. And so you can make actual propositions about God that are meaningful and can convey the meaning from one person to another person. It is a remarkable and wonderful thing. But that is what God has done by creating us in his image. There is a great philosophical battle that has been raging for 200 years for the hearts and minds of Western civilization. By and large, we have been losing. But we are right. Don't worry about the present trend and the present fashion. It will change. As the Western world falls into its decay and we come to the Indian and to the Chinese century, it is fascinating. Where is Christianity growing? India? China? Where is it declining? In the West? Do not worry, friends. God will always have his testimony in this world. May not be Anglo-Saxon, but hey, what's so good about the English? They're not even giving us the opportunity to beat them at cricket, which is what they're supposed to do. Well, now, come with me to this passage in Hebrews 3. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 4, see it there. He's quoting Psalm 95, which is talking about the Exodus. And he says in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness when your fathers put me to the test, saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation. And they said, they always go astray in their hearts, for they have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. What was their error? What was their failure? They didn't listen to his word. Today, if you hear his voice. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who are those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Interesting, friends. You see, the postmoderns have critiqued the moderns by saying, actually, you are just not mental. There's more to you than mentality. There's also morality. There's also the fact that you have your own prejudices and biases and desires. And so modernity, which sees us as a kind of intellectual computers, always giving out answers that we're programmed to be giving exactly rightly, has got this terrible problem now that we've discovered the human heart is sinful and it uses knowledge not to know but to manipulate and to control, and it abuses knowledge and abuses the mind. And post-modernity is right in its critique of modernity. But we Christians weren't moderns anyway. We were pre-moderns. I never accepted the modern myth, and therefore I'm not worried about the postmodern critique of the modern myth. Christians are neither modernists nor postmodernists. We were pre-modernists. The modernists went the wrong way. They took the wrong turn 200 years ago. Understand the problem. The postmodernists are right in their critique, but of course their answer, their solution is worse. For now no one knows anything at all. But you see, the Bible teaches us that because of our unbelief, because of our sinfulness, because of our wickedness, we will not listen to what God says. We are not perfect receivers like the modernists would have us be, perfectly receiving whatever message is out there. No, no. We've always been distorted receivers. Ever since Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we have been distorted receivers, only listening to those bits of information that we wanted to hear. And so we've always been screening out and censoring information. And the message of Christ on the cross? Hey, I don't want to hear that one. And so that has been the character all along. Today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. Don't rebel. Don't let your sinfulness stop you from listening to what God has to say. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterwards in the words already quoted, today. If you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest also has rested from his works as God did from his. Now, there's lots of things I could be telling you about the Sabbath and the fulfillment of the Sabbath, etc. But what I want to draw your attention to is who wrote Psalm 95? For according to 3 verse 7, the Holy Spirit did. And yet, according to 4 verse 7, he did through David. And according to 4 verse 8, God did. For if the Holy Spirit does, God does. For God writes the scriptures through the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit writes the scriptures through men, like David, like Paul, like Moses. So God the Father, through the Spirit, inspires the human writers to speak the words of God. That is how the words come to us. That is how God comes to us. But as you deal with the words of David, you are dealing with the words of the Holy Spirit. And so you're actually dealing with God. For look what it says of these words in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 4. Let us therefore strive, especially 12 to 13 it is, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and of discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. When you deal with the word of God, you deal with God. See the jump from verse 12 to verse 13? Verse 12 is talking about the word of God, and verse 13 is talking about God. Because when you deal with the word of God, you're dealing with God. What do you know about my sister? Only what she tells you. Trouble is, my sister might be a liar. So you don't, sure. But when you're dealing with God, God is truth and only speaks the truth. If you believe his words, you believe him. If you believe him, you believe his words. You can't believe him and deny his words. You can't deny his words and somehow have him. You can test whether people have the Spirit of God. Do they accept his words? If you don't accept the Spirit's words, you don't accept the Spirit. For that is how you know the Spirit, by his words. For the Spirit comes to you through his words, which he speaks through the mouths of humans. That is how God's word is spoken. Come with me to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Very famous passage. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God. All scripture is inspired by God, but inspired is not the right word, expired by God. Remember, the word breathe is the word spirit. It is spirited by God. It is breathed by God. When I talk, I breathe out. You might be surprised to know that, but it's true. I understand that there is one tribe in Africa that talks breathing in. That's the only tribe in the world that does it. But I don't know whether I've got that from. Put it down to Mr. Google. Check it out later. No, don't check it out. It's been a slightly an urban myth. Well, an African one anyway. But you can breathe. You can talk breathing inwards. It sounds really weird. As you know, up on all the time. But as most of us just breathe outwards as we... I'm not practiced, you see. So talking and breathing go together. You try and talk without breathing. Like trying to live without breathing. It just doesn't go. And so the word of God is breathed out by the Spirit of God and is profitable for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be competent and good. So when David is writing the word of God, it is the Holy Spirit who is writing the word of God. It is God who is writing the word of God. Look with me at 2 Peter. Well, it's easy for me to find it. Just pull it out here. I've been waiting to do that all night. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Cumbo people, you haven't been caring for our Tracy properly. Reading his Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for when we received... When he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Here it comes, verses 20, 21. Knowing this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. When Jeremiah spoke, He wasn't speaking his own interpretation of the events. It was God's interpretation of the events. That's what made it prophecy. When Moses spoke, he wasn't speaking his own interpretation. When David wrote Psalm 95, Psalm 95 is not David's interpretation. It is the Holy Spirit's interpretation, which is David's interpretation. And so as you deal with the Word of God, with the Scriptures, you are dealing with the Word of God, the Word of the Holy Spirit. You can never divorce the Scriptures from the Holy Spirit. Can never divorce those two. The way you know the Holy Spirit's work is in the Scriptures. For this is where He speaks to us through His human agents. Friends, this is a very important foundation stone I'm laying for our week for you. The implications of it will spell out in the coming days, but I'm just running up the flag to warn you now. Don't buy what I'm saying quickly here, because if this is true, then a whole string of other things flow from it. That if the way you know what the Spirit is thinking is through the words that He has inspired, then the way you meet the Holy Spirit is in the Scriptures. This is where you meet Him. This is how you meet Him. This is how you have relationship with Him. And that what you do with the Scriptures tells us a lot about you. For not only is it about the speaking of God's word, it's also about the receiving of God's word. Come back to that passage we read earlier, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's about hearing God's word, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. For he says there in verse 13, and we impart this word, this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Look down at 3:1. But brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready. Now that's a very important little accusation, slightly rhetorical from the apostle. He's trying to wake them up. It's very important because there is no church in the New Testament that is more gifted. And there is no church other than the Galatians, possibly, that is more unspiritual. The way in which you receive the Spirit's ministry is through the apostolic word, but the apostle couldn't give it to them because they weren't receivers of the apostolic word. They were in rebellion to the apostle. Remember Paul preaching in Philippi, and he came across a woman, Lydia, who sold purple dye? And as he preached the word to her, we read in Acts 16, verse 13, the Lord opened her heart to receive what Paul was saying. That is, not only is there the transmitter of God sending the message, there has to be the receiver turned on to receive it. But who turns the receiver on? The Lord opened her heart. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Acts 13:48, we read, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, look at the Thessalonian correspondence for a moment. We're coming right up the home straight here, friends. You're doing well on the first night. It's always hard because you're getting used to me and because you've travelled in the day. But we're coming up the home straight. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and Paul's prayer in verse 13. Paul's prayer in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 2. And we also thank God constantly for this. That when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. Remember how Hebrews says the word of God is active and living, dividing soul and spirit? The word of God's not like the word of men. The word of God is powerful because the word of God is the word of God. It's the Spirit who is speaking through His words, changing and transforming. That's why Paul, who was so afraid when he came to Corinth, didn't speak with clever wisdom, didn't speak with miracles, but he spoke with the power of the Word of God, because people were converted. And so, here you see the Thessalonians, he says, thanks God that when I came with my words, you heard it as God's words. Because that's what it really is, God's words. Excuse me. I delayed it as long as I could. And I didn't give it to the microphone. Actually, there's a famous preacher in England called Dick Lucas who was nearly killed by an Australian preacher because he was driving down the motorway. They go very fast in the motorways in England, listening to the tape of the Australian preacher who coughed into the microphone and then blew his nose. And Dick Lucas changed several lanes on the motorway in sheer shock as the... However, coming back here, the word that was being heard was the word of God. And that word of God powerfully changes people because it's the Spirit's word. But it comes in human words. That's how it comes to us. And so, look back a page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, where he describes the coming of the word of God. Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith, labor of love, and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved of God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. How did he know they were the chosen of God? Why? Because when they heard the word of God, they were convinced and convicted and converted. For the powerful word of God changes people's lives. There is the demonstration of power. It's in the word of God. Come back with me to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5. The last passage I want to draw your attention to, Romans 5. Oh, did I say Romans 5? Romans 8 is what I want. Romans 8, verse 5. Romans 8, verse 5, sorry. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Here it comes. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So if you are in the flesh and your mind is set on the flesh, the word flesh doesn't mean the thing that I've got too much of. The word flesh means this world and all that carries with it. Those whose mind is set upon this world, the secularist, those whose mind only has this world, those who are chasing after the dollars, chasing after the house, chasing after the harbour view, chasing after the car, those who have got their mind set on this world, the advertising industry, those who have got their mind set on the flesh, are hostile to God. They cannot please God. And not only they cannot please God, they are unable to submit to God's word, unable to submit to God's law. So it doesn't matter what God says to them, they are unable to submit to him. The transmitter is sending out the message, but their receiver is turned off at the set and at the power point as well. The batteries have been taken out. There is no listening at all for those whose mind is set on the flesh. But those whose mind is set alive by the Spirit of God, they hear the word of God and they rejoice in what they hear. And they say, that is the truth. For the word of God is the word of the Spirit who is within them. But now, hang on. Who are these flesh people and who are these spirit people? And how do you get from the flesh to the spirit? I mean, it's all right to understand that the flesh are, say, the non-Christian world, the spirit are the Christian world, but we used to be non-Christians. And if we cannot please God, cannot submit to his law, how do we ever get across to this side where we have the spirit by which we do listen to what he has to say? See, I wasn't going to mention another verse, but it's the point that 1 John says about testing the spirit. You can test the spirit by, do they believe Jesus has come in the flesh, and do they listen to our word? It's 1 John chapter 4. If they don't listen to our word, if they deny Jesus, they are not of the spirit. But if they are of the spirit, they'll accept Jesus and listen to our word. But how do you get to that point, point number 6? It's election, my friends. So you remember what Paul said to the Thessalonians? I know that you're chosen by God because when I preached the word to you, you received it with power of the Holy Spirit and full conviction. Those who are chosen by God before the foundation of the world will have their hearts opened like Lydia to receive the word of God. All, Acts 13:48, all who were ordained to eternal life believed. It's because God chooses to put his spirit into people that they will hear the spirit's message. And that is why, in the end, you never persuade anybody to be a Christian by clever apologetics. I don't mind using apologetics. I've been doing it all my life. Happy to do it. Write a book on it one day. But ultimately, nobody is ever argued into the kingdom of heaven. And there are no miracles that anybody can do that will persuade somebody to become a Christian. Jesus in Luke 16:31 says, even if someone should rise from the dead, if they do not believe the law and the prophets, they will not believe. Extraordinary, isn't it? It's the end of that parable. Remember the rich man and the poor man? Jesus puts it in the mouth of Abraham because the rich man says, I've got five brothers. Send the poor man back to warn them. And Abraham says, no. They've got Moses and the prophets. And the rich man says, yes, but if someone rises from the dead, then they will believe. And Abraham says, no. If you won't believe the law and the prophets, you won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. A dear friend of mine was evangelizing in New College one night, sat up half the night persuading a man of the truth of the resurrection. At the end of the long, long discussion, this Indian fellow said, yes, I believe you're right, Jesus did rise from the dead. And so my friend, all full of joy, said, then you'll become a Christian, to which he said, oh no, in India there's lots of people who have risen from the dead. Even if someone rises from the dead. There is a very wonderful book produced by Pinchas Lapide, L-A-P-I-D-E, called The Resurrection of Jesus. He was a Jewish man, Pinchas Lapide, a Jewish scholar, died about 1995, a Jewish scholar who didn't believe in Jesus' resurrection because he was a Jew. And then he thought, that's a bit prejudicial. So he looked at the evidences and was persuaded by the evidence that Jesus did rise from the dead. But he didn't become a Christian. He rewrote Judaism to explain it, but he wouldn't become a Christian. He was Jewish. He wasn't going to become a Christian. Even if someone rises from the dead, if they will not accept Moses and the prophets, they will not believe. That is, the gospel goes out. And the gospel message is the message of the cross, Christ and him crucified. That's what we've got to tell people. And because it is the very word of God, it is spiritually powerful. And because it is spiritually powerful, those whom God has chosen to place his spirit will hear this word and say, that is the truth. Jesus has risen from the dead. And we will show them evidences and arguments and reasonableness. But it's not the evidence, the arguments and the reasonableness that persuades them. It's the spirit of God regenerating them. That is what persuades them. For the spirit comes in his word. The word of the gospel. That's where he is to be found.
And so it's belief in the Holy Spirit's regeneration that leads us to believe in election and predestination. For what else can explain why some hear the word of God and rejoice, and others hear the word of God and harden their hearts? Because God is working his purposes out by his Spirit's word in the hearts of people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for all good things that you give to us, for the gift of life. But especially, Father, we thank you for the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on our behalf, that he should pay the penalty for us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. And we thank you, Father, for his resurrection, that he conquered death, having paid fully all the penalty for sin, so that he could rise to sit with you in the right hand of all power of majesty, King of kings and Lord of lords and ruler of rulers, and that he was able to give your promised Holy Spirit to us. We praise you and thank you for this, Father. For out of his risen spirit, out of this spirit of the risen one, we are given new life. And our hearts and our minds are open to your gospel. And we can see in the cross of our Lord and Saviour the very meaning of our lives and our existence and our eternity. And we praise you, Father, for your kindness and your grace and your generosity to us, to bring us to such new life, that you not only speak to us, but you open our ears to hear you. We thank you, Father. We pray for those amongst us here who are not yet come to such confidence in your word, who do not yet know you as their Father, that you, Father, would be so kind as to send your Spirit upon them even this week, that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and you as their Father by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we ask this for them in Jesus' name. Amen.